Well, welcome, everybody. Good evening. We are blessed and to get to study these individuals really kind of challenges us, and it really kind of shows us, I can't think of a better word right now, so please forgive me, how pathetic we are. Because these guys and these men and women of God, wow, they really stepped up. Really, truly, like a lot of the songs that we just sang, they gave their lives to God. And tonight we are going to be talking about William and Catherine Booth, who started the Salvation Army. But would you all please pray with me before we begin? Lord, thank you so much that you, Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. Lord, we have in us the same spirit that you put in individuals like these that we are studying. And Lord, we don't want to just do our best. We want to do better than our best because we have you living in us. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. May this example just always stay embedded in our minds and in our hearts so that we could strive to live for you in the same way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so William and Catherine Booth, they are the founders of the Salvation Army. Now, when I think Salvation Army, I think, in my case, walking out of Cabela's, but picture any store, around Christmas time, and there's somebody outside ringing a bell, ding, 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 right? And there's a pot there that you can put your money into. And that is the Salvation Army. And that might be the extent of your interaction with them. But I've learned that they did so much more. They do that every year to raise funds to feed the poor. And they feed, they make these large Christmas dinners, and they feed the poor. But wow, they did so much more. So a few things about William and Catherine Booth. William was born in 1829. He lived 83 years and died in 1912. He was born in Nottingham, England. And he was known as not only the founder, but the quote-unquote general of the Salvation Army. And everybody called him the general. Even his children, his grandkids, he was the general. He's also known for his heart for the lost, but not just generally the lost, but specifically for those who were poor, those who were in the darkest, deepest states of sin and poverty. Those people are who William Booth had a heart for. And though he was the founder of the Salvation Army, really, he was an evangelist. That is what he wanted to be. He had opportunities. He was a minister in the Methodist church, but he never really wanted to stay at a church and just be a pastor. No offense to us pastors. But he wanted to go out and evangelize. That's what he wanted to do. That's what he was called to do. He was given the title then, the prophet of the poor, because he went and he reached out to those individuals. So if you could imagine with me, I think I have a pointer here. Here we go. So Nottingham is where he's born. He ends up marrying a gal who was born not far from there, and eventually they do ministry, the majority of their ministry, from London, which is about 130 miles south of where William was born. And I understand you can go to the very place where he was born, and kind of a museum, and you can see right where William Booth was born. Really quick about Catherine Booth. This was his wife. She was Catherine Mumford, born in Ashbourne, England, just a little to the west of where William was born. And as a child, she was ill, and she was bedridden a lot. And it's understood that she read a lot. And she didn't read just anything. She would read philosophy books. She read theology books. She read through the entire Bible by the time she was 12 years of age. Different resources told me different things. Several more said not only that she had read through the Bible by the age 12, but that she had read through the Bible 8 times by the time she was 12. And so she had lots of health problems, but she used that time to study and to read. As a little kid, she was an eloquent speaker. She actually would go out and herself also preach. She was of the belief that not only the men should be the ones evangelizing, but the women also. And she would go out and she would preach. And there were times even when she would preach in the services alongside her husband. She married William in 1855, and she wasn't given a title or a position in the army. She was just known as the army mother. And she could go and sit in all of the meetings, and she would go alongside her husband. And anytime he was ministering, she would step to the side, but she was always right there with him. And she supported William in a very strong way. And Catherine Booth was a go-getter. There was a time when William Booth was told, you know what, in the Methodist Church, you need to stop doing so much evangelism and stay here in the church and work in the church. And it is said that from the crowd, his wife said, never. They left the Methodist Church because they both wanted to evangelize. And Catherine encouraged her husband, honey, you don't need to stay in this church. They don't understand what God has called you to do. And so they went and did their thing. They were married. They had 8 children. All but one, they were all involved in the ministry, specifically in the Salvation Army. The reason the one wasn't involved was because they had one child that was a special needs child and couldn't be involved. But they all became involved. And as a family and as a married couple, they had a heart for lost souls. And they learned something early on. They learned that as they ministered to the poor, it wasn't enough just to go and evangelize and tell them, hey, you need Jesus. But they realized that that had to be complemented by also taking care of their physical needs. And so imagine the time and place that they lived in. There was a lot of poverty, homelessness, broken families, husbands who were constantly drunk, women who were constantly, because there was no income, sold themselves in prostitution. And for them to just go and say, hey, you need Jesus, they came to realize, well, we need to do more. I mean, they need Jesus. But what more they need? They have physical needs. And so they came to that conclusion early on. Now, William, he wasn't so much brought up in the church. He was brought up in a family that didn't go to church. His father, Samuel, was a builder. And when William was young, they fell into poverty. And there came a point when his father could no longer pay for William's schooling. So he had to stop. He had to pull him out of school. And he sent William off to be an apprentice under a pawnbroker. And so William had to go work. He had to work at a pawn shop. And when William was 14 years old, his father died. And so there again, William had to keep working. But there were neighbors that had their eye on young William. And they invited him to church. Those neighbors went to the Wesley Chapel in town. You all remember John Wesley? Not that John Wesley himself at this time was teaching there, but it was the Wesleyan chapel. Well, William went there, and at age 15, he surrendered his life to Christ, and he said these words there at the bottom, "God shall have all there is of William Booth." And he made that decision right then and there. Now, William, when he started his ministry, he had a great appreciation for John Wesley. He studied. He kind of did his own seminary. He did study in the Methodist church. And he read and learned and breathed and looked up to John Wesley. He said, "No human compositions seemed to me to be comparable to his writings." He was referring to John Wesley. "And to the hymns of his brother Charles." And so, highly influenced by them, William and some friends went out and just started evangelizing. And they went and they would set up a chair at the edge of the street, stand on the chair, and just in a loud voice, with no microphones, of course, they would evangelize and they would preach. And they would do that nightly. They would have altar calls. They would visit the sick. They would go and visit the converts. And all in all, as I said earlier, while William is going on and growing in the Methodist church, this is his call, but he wants to go and evangelize more than just being limited or confined to one location in one church. He wanted to go, and he wanted to evangelize. And so there came a point, William and Catherine are married. William couldn't find work. They moved to London. Now, Catherine, remember, she was an eloquent speaker, so she would go and she would minister in West London. And Catherine was brought up in a more wealthy family. So she went and she ministered there in West London. And in that area, if you could imagine movies and images in your mind about London and these beautiful buildings and even palaces and huge lush gardens and the wealthy people, that was West London. While Catherine was doing that, William would go to East London. Now, East London was all poverty. And one night, he walked home, an 8-mile walk all the way home, and this is what he saw. He saw rugged, neglected children on the street. He saw beggars hoping for money. And he saw prostitutes looking for work. And so William is walking this long walk, 8 miles, and he's just observing. And he hears this voice in his mind telling him this: "Where can you go and find heathens such as these? And where is there so great a need for your labors?" It just kept going through his mind. Kept hearing that. So as he's walking, he dedicates himself, Catherine, and their children to God. And he resolved and he said, "These people shall be our people. And they shall have our God as their God." William gets home late. He finds his wife, Catherine, waiting for him. And he tells her, "Kate, I have found my destiny." And from that point on, Catherine supported William. And they would go and minister to the poor in East London. And so they created what was known first as the East London Christian Revival Union. He would go and do his open air preaching. People came to Christ. And originally his thought was, you all need to go to these local churches. But what happened is the kind of people that William was ministering to, the kind of people that were converting and coming to Christ, first of all, they would never set foot in a church building. They weren't that kind of people. And second of all, unfortunately, a lot of the churches, they wouldn't welcome them because they were, again, the worst of the worst kind of people. So William did something different. He started to just use any secular kind of building he could find to hold meetings in. And he used dance halls. He used old pubs. He used anything he could find. And he ended up eventually in a place like this, the Effingham Theater. And it was known as one of the dingiest, gloomiest places of amusement in all of London, but William loved it because it held 3,000. Our sanctuary, it holds about, I'm going to say about 500. So imagine 3,000. Okay, and imagine that full. And William would go and he would preach and he would talk. And at the end, he always ended with an altar call. And people would come up and people would be converted. Through the 1860s and the 70s, William and Catherine, with their oldest son, Bramwell, they developed this ministry, and these are the different names that they came to be known as. First of all, the Christian Revival Association, then the East London Christian Revival Society, then in 1865, the Christian Mission, and finally in 1878, they became known as the Salvation Army, and this is how it happened. The Christian Army had put out a report, and it read this, and if you see on the left over there, it says, the Christian Mission always happens right on cue, too. The Christian Mission, Reverend William Booth, and it says, is a volunteer army. Now, at that time, the British, they had a volunteer army. There was talks about possible war coming up, and they lived in those times, and that was very possible. And there was an actual volunteer army. So William and his son said, we're not the volunteer army. Wow, no, that's not us. So the story goes that William took a pen, and he crossed out the word volunteer, and he wrote in the word salvation. And so then it read, the Christian Mission is a salvation army. And then from there, it just kind of fell into place. There is a general superintendent who was William Booth. And they abbreviated that to, quote unquote, the general. That's what he was known as. Evangelists began wearing red jerseys that said Salvation Army across the front. They began to wear a uniform. They began to have a brass band like many other organizations. In those days, the bands were, it was a big deal. I mean, imagine the army walking down, like a band for any army walking down. Well, the Salvation Army had bands just like that. And before all of their events, William Booth always made sure that there was music to play. And it would draw the crowds. And they had that as well. Over the next few years, thousands of people became Christians and thousands joined the army. And so I have a few pictures here. Top left, you have William Booth. Bottom left, you have William Booth and his oldest son, Bramwell. And the two pictures on the right, you see people who got saved. They took it serious and they wore their uniforms. And they wore a uniform and it said, Salvation Army, and both the men and the women wore a uniform, and it was taken very seriously. Their ministry, somebody wrote about the William Booth's ministry, the Salvation Army, and I thought this was kind of funny. This person wrote, it was a raw-boned, disheveled religion, boisterous and forceful. It attracted, indeed, it was designed for wife beaters, cheats and bullies, prostitutes, boys who stolen from the family food money, unfaithful husbands, burglars, teamsters who had been cruel to their horses. But Booth felt himself to be poor, and so he believed he could attract the poor. Booth didn't care. Booth said, man, you know what? I'll take those people. William Booth would tell this to his officers. When you go into a town, search for the worst alcoholic. And go after the woman at the end of her rope. And he often said, I'd rather have those people in our meetings than the churchgoers. One of his mottos was, go for souls and go for the worst. That's what he went after. And this is what he thought. This was his mentality. When the saddest soul was transformed, their neighbors took notice. And they saw homes transformed because the father of the household brought food home on a Saturday night instead of spending all of his money at the pub. The children started to go to school because there was money. And all those kinds of things were vivid illustrations of what the grace of God could do. And in William Booth's eyes, these had been rescued by God himself. So, real antagonism grew. Not everybody was a fan of the Salvation Army at first. At first, the publicans or the tavern owners or the bar owners, they became worried by the number of their customers who were joining the Salvation Army and were therefore no longer drinking. One day, it is said that William Booth went and reviewed his troops, and he saw them covered with blood, mud, egg yolk, their brass instruments battered beyond repair, and he suggested, now is the time to have your photographs taken. Many of them went through a lot. In that year alone, they calculated that 700 personnel were brutally assaulted in the streets simply for preaching the gospel. People came along, they came around. With the turn of the century came a turn of the tide of persecution. The government finally saw the picture. The government finally began to see change in the community. The police saw the changed lives of former criminals. And although so many were assaulted, so many buildings were damaged, by the end of 1883, even from that point, it just grew. Booth's army was operating in 12 countries. And everywhere, it fought what Booth called an evangelistic war. We are salvation people, Booth would say. That is our specialty. I just wanted to share a few examples of the ministry that they did in the Salvation Army. It wasn't just, as I shared earlier, ringing the bell for coins to be dropped in a bucket outside of a store. A few examples. After counseling a woman at an altar call, it was discovered that she was one of London's 8,000 prostitutes. Desperate to avoid sending her back to her lodging, the Salvationists took the woman to her home for the night. The next morning, the Salvationists cleared two rooms in her basement and began inviting other women home. She did this for 3 years. There came a point, I read, where her husband couldn't take it anymore. So she went and told Bramwell, who was William Booth's eldest son. And Bramwell told her, go and find a house that the Salvation Army can rent, and let's house them there. And that is what Booth did. He would support situations like this in two ways. He would fund them, and he would send personnel. And he believed in a religion of action. Everything, you know, William Booth, I think he enjoyed the title of the general. I told you that him and Catherine were part of the Methodist Church. And then they started this ministry. When the ministry first started, they had a committee. They kind of took on the government the way the Methodist Church did at the time. I read that William Booth became so frustrated because they spent all of their time talking about what they should do and how they should do it and what tactics they should use instead of going out and just doing it. So they decided to change their government style into that of somewhat like an army. Again, why William Booth was known as the general. He would make decisions. He had lieutenants. He had colonels. He had soldiers. They were expected to just immediately do whatever he told them. And some people, for the most part, that worked great. There were some stories of, he was sometimes impatient. He was general, and he took advantage of that in some points. But he got things done, is what I want to tell you. There's another story. On a cold winter's night, William Booth was coming home over a bridge, possibly the London Bridge. And he realized that men were sleeping out in the cold underneath the bridge, finding what shelter they could. And when he finally saw his son Bramwell, he said, "Bramwell, did you know that men were sleeping under the bridges in this cold weather?" And Bramwell said, "Well, sir, I thought everyone knew that, General." William told Bramwell, "Bramwell, go do something. Find a warehouse, put some mattresses on the floor, get a stove, and look after them a little bit." And so he did. And he told him, "Go and do something about it. Why are you just walking by these people who are freezing? Go find a building, rent it, get some mattresses, get a stove. Help them out. Come on, son." And so he did that. Girls at that time, another big thing that the Salvation Army did, girls at that time, they were sold for prostitution at a very young age, sometimes as young as 11. And legally, the age of consent at that time was 13 years of age. And so even poor families would sell their own daughters in prostitution. William and many of the Salvation Army went and took a petition. They got a petition. Somebody said it was 2.5 miles long. I don't know. That's an exaggeration. But the Salvation Army presented that to Parliament and got them to raise the age of consent to 16. How young, right? But that was a big accomplishment and help at that time. After that happened, the press, the police were very upset with the Salvation Army, and they again went out for revenge. And it's like the things that the Salvation Army did, they were very practical. They made a change in the community. They didn't just go in protests. Like nowadays, I see a lot of protests, right? But these guys did something about it. Another ministry. The Salvation Army began to station officers at the prison gates. And as men were released from prison, the Salvation officers would offer help. They would offer them a place to stay, and they would offer them a legitimate job, and so they would help them in that way. One of the biggest ways the Salvation Army made an impact in the world. William Booth wrote this book, In Darkest England and the Way Out. In Darkest England and the Way Out. He wrote it in 1889 with the help of a few gentlemen. He wrote this book. And this is what he aimed to do in this book. The first half of the book would describe the lives of the poor there in London. And he compared it to, in those days, there is a reference to Africa, dark Africa, because it was said that Africa was full of poverty and they were unchurched. They were very poor. They had no options. They had no help. But William pointed out that in the very town of London in England, the situation was no better. And so he spent the first half of the book explaining just the lifestyle, the difficulty, the poverty, the death, the sexual abuse, honestly, the human trafficking that took place He described all of that. The second half of the book, though, would lay out a plan to help them. And this was William Booth's plan. I know this is a small picture, but down here, you have kind of the slum of London. And it's just people living in poverty. And this is what William Booth said. He said, what we're going to do is we're going to create three colonies. The first colony is going to be known as the city colony. We're going to take these people. We are going to provide their immediate needs. We're going to give them jobs. We're going to find work for them. I understand William Booth even had a company, or more than one company, where he would hire these people, and he would pay them better than fair, more than the world jobs would pay anybody. So we're going to take these city people, we're going to create this city colony, and we're going to get them to the point where everybody has a job. And he was big on work. He said, you know what? When everybody has work, they find in themselves, they realize their self-worth. They stay busy, they make an income for their family, the kids start going to school, the kids start getting an education, and it helps to break the cycle of this poverty, this generational ongoing poverty. So that colony in the city, that's what we're going to do with them. And then, William said, we've got so many people coming from outside of the city, and we're overpopulated. We are going to select people, and we are going to send them outside of the city into what is going to be known as the farm colony. And what we're going to do, William said, is we're going to teach them to farm. We're going to provide the land. We're going to teach them to plant, to grow, to harvest. They're going to have food to not only eat, but to sell. And so he did that. And the third colony was known as the colony overseas. And those were people who, after they had been through the farm colony, would then be sent out overseas to go and start farming in those lands and raise crops and build a living for themselves. What an awesome plan. And you know what? Not only was it a plan, but he put out this book. First day sold 10,000 copies. It quickly became an international bestseller. Critics lined up. People critiqued, as people always will, but the book sold. People wanted to get involved, and support poured in. This became something that William Booth would help start and do, and it would take place worldwide. Here is a picture. On the top left, you have that farm colony, and they're working the land. They're being taught how to farm. They would have these dormitories there. This was specifically Hadley Colony. And so they would give them a place to stay. They would teach them how to farm. And then later they would be sent overseas. And you know what? It worked. People started to respect the Salvation Army. They started to look up to them because they saw the results. People were helped. Interestingly, 3 days before this book was published, William Booth's wife, Catherine, would die. She had cancer. She served for 2 years knowing she had cancer until she could just no longer do anything. And then the Salvationists put it this way. She was promoted to glory. 3 days later, this book came out. William Booth got to work, made it happen. Eventually, William Booth was also promoted to glory in 1912. William Booth did so much after Catherine had passed away. He traveled thousands of miles. It was around this time that the automobile came into existence. I read that in his older age, he would travel by automobile, and he couldn't find how anybody could ever enjoy riding in an automobile. Because you have to imagine in those days, they weren't enclosed automobiles, they were wide open. The roads were not nice. The roads were very dusty. When you got to your destination, you had dirt and grime all over you and in your nose. You were tired from all of the bumps, and it was a task. But William Booth did that. William Booth traveled all over the world. He would speak and he would preach. He made a few appearances here in the United States. He left a legacy that we now know as a Salvation Army, but again, it was so much more than what you and I would think of when we initially think of the Salvation Army. During his lifetime, he traveled 5 million miles and preached 60,000 sermons. William toured the United States several times in his later years, drawing enormous crowds. He met President Theodore Roosevelt. In 1898, he gave the opening prayer at a session of the U.S. Senate. It was said, he looked like a prophet, roared like a lion, and acted like a general in his older age. This was said of him by Charles Spurgeon. If the Salvation Army were wiped out of London, 5,000 extra policemen could not fill its place in the repression of crime and disorder. Josiah Strong said this, probably during no 100 years in the history of the world have there been saved so many thieves, gamblers, drunkards, and prostitutes as during this past quarter of a century through the heroic faith and labors of the Salvation Army. A few sayings of William Booth. Work as if everything depended upon your work, and pray as if everything depended upon your prayer. While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the streets, where there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end. Not only did he leave a legacy, but also his family. Here's a picture of William Booth and some of his grandchildren, who called William General. William Booth was known as a man who preached anywhere, and everybody speaks and refers to his voice, his obedience to God, his action, and how he loved the people. As I was thinking of a verse, I have a video, a short clip I want to send you, but I want to read this verse to you first. This came to mind in thinking about William Booth, who came from poverty, from a home where he wasn't churched, a place to where he realized he was a sinner, and then he saw a need and he obeyed it. But this text came to my mind. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and with it said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. Before I share this video, it's just 2 minutes long, another verse came to mind. Out of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I want to share a video. And this video, it's a 2 minute clip. It's his granddaughter speaking of him. And this video is from, I think 1979. Well, just, here we go. Here's the video.
But when you met him as a young girl, I mean, do you remember any of the things he said to you? Any of the advice he gave you?
Some of them. You want me?
Please.
Yes. Well, I do remember one occasion. He was very interested in what we did in the little core, that you might call it, a little church, the group to which we belonged, you see. So if he was at home, it was important to tell him how it had been on Sunday. Well, how did you get on? And was there anyone at the penitent form? And did you do anything? And I said that day, yes, Grandpa. I can see the room, you know, and him and myself. I sang a solo. Oh, we said, how did you get on? Well, I said, well, I did my best. And then he suddenly seemed to be angry with me, roared at me, and he could shout. There were no such things as where are they, by the by?
The microphones?
Yes.
They're up there, Commissioner.
I needn't bother about them.
No, you mustn't bother about things like
but,
that.
But we had to learn to shout in the army, and he had a splendid voice. And when he got onto the platform, you know, and he held himself up and shouted. Well, he shouted at me that day. You see, and I was all of a shiver. And he said, your best? What's the good of that, Catherine? You'll never be any good to me in the army if that's all you can do. Well, I felt dreadful. And then he suddenly stopped and changed. He said, you see, dear child, when we believe in God and God helps us, we can do better than our best. And then he opened up all that idea of God being within reach and understanding how we felt.
Hmm. And so you see the mindset of William Booth. Your best? Come on, that's not good enough. I want to read to you in closing words and illustration that William Booth would share oftentimes at the end of his messages, his altar call, if you will. And there is this cool video illustration. There's no audio to this next video, but if you can kind of just look at the video and then hear these words, this is what Booth would say. People without God are like passengers on a ship caught in a terrible storm. There they are, there they were on the ship, as waves crashed onto the deck, the rocks looming nearby, the sea raging. That is humanity without God, Booth would say. Buffeted by forces beyond its power to resist, in terrible peril of judgment, that is you, poor sinner. But God loves the lost. When Jesus Christ gave his life, he himself went under the waves of judgment on our behalf. And he wants to rescue anybody, everyone. And to the Christian people, Booth would say, when a ship founders near the coast, the lifeboats rush out. People in the nearby villages don't sit back and eat their supper or perhaps read a novel. Man, woman, and child, they get involved. All around you, on the stormy waters of life, people are perishing. Will you help them? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for William Booth and Catherine Booth and all that the Salvation Army did. And Lord, we know that it wasn't them. It was your spirit moving in them. Lord, may we be moved by your spirit in that same way. Lord, would you forgive us for being so spoiled? And not just that we're spoiled, but that we're spoiled and we take things for granted and we just walk by people that we could help. Lord, use us. You call us to be the light of the world. You call us to be the salt of the earth. And Lord, many of us, we're not salty. And we're not shining so bright. But Lord, we realize that with you, we can do more than our best. We want that. Lord, we want to do what you can do through us. We want your power to flow through us. Lord, for those who don't know you yet, may they remember that illustration of living this life without you as being in a ship in a rough seas, being tossed all around near the rocks where it's dangerous. And Lord, how life can be so disastrous apart from you. Lord, may every soul that we come into contact with, may every soul listening to this right now, may they surrender their lives to you because you have died on the cross to rescue them from that ship. And if that is you, it starts with you asking him to be your Lord, and you simply say, Lord, please forgive me. I need you. My life without you has been a mess. Come into my life and be my Lord, and I give you all that there is of me right now. And Lord, for those of us believers, may we not be so relaxed as people all around us are perishing. Lord, may we be sensitive to your guidance and to your Spirit. We pray that we would not be a weak church, but that we would be alive, thriving, and active. Lord, not for all our glory, but for your glory alone. And so that more souls can come with us to heaven. Use us, change our mentality, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.